Welcome to Mission Hills. Whether you're joining us in the big room or down in the mill or somewhere in the world online, we're so glad you're here for what's actually kind of a special weekend. I knew it was a special weekend, and part of me just realized it was a special weekend this weekend as I was driving here, because I realized it was actually this weekend, the first weekend in May, exactly 1 year ago, that I was here as a guest preacher with absolutely no intention of still being here a year from now. But God had other things in mind, and here we are, right? Thank you. I'm actually really glad you clapped, because otherwise this would have gotten real awkward real fast. Hey, it's also a special weekend because we're beginning a new series today on the book of James, and I'm super excited about it because James is a really powerful book. It's a very practical book. It's kind of like, I don't know, it's sort of the how-to of the Bible, and I'm really excited about that. And one of the things that I love about the book of James is just the fact that it was written by James, right? And I realize that's not like deep theology, but if you think about it for a second, you know who James is. It's an astounding thing that we have a book in the Bible from James. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, let me just tell you this. This is the important thing to know about James. James was the brother of Jesus himself. Well, half-brother. Like, same mom, way different dads, okay? But here's the thing, like, we have a book in the Bible from the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, James did not always believe that his older brother was, in fact, the Son of God, okay? In fact, the Gospels record that there was a time where James and some of the other siblings of Jesus came to get him and to take him home because they thought he'd gone crazy. Which means something happened to move James from, my older brother thinks he's God, to, I think my older brother is God. Like, that is a huge shift, am I right? And when you ask the question, you know, like, what would have had to have happened to convince him to make that shift? It's an astounding thing. And I mean, I think the resurrection was obviously a big part of that. But James moved from not believing in his older brother as the Son of God to going, yeah, he's actually who he says he is. And that's an astounding thing. And I love that about it. One of the things I love, though, is that when you realize that's who we're talking about, it's fascinating to me how James actually begins the book. So if you got a Bible, love to have you turn with me to the book of James. And if you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the seats in front of you. That's our gift to you. You're going to find James pretty close to the end. And the book of James begins with James doing what's pretty typical for a letter like this, and that is he starts by identifying himself, but watch how he identifies himself given what we know, okay? He says this. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces himself. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first off, notice how elevated the language is that he uses to talk about his older brother. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's right there on the same level with God the Father, right? That shows you again what kind of a shift has happened in his thinking. But what I want you to really pay attention to is the fact that he doesn't play the brother card. He doesn't say James the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says James the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's fascinating. See, it's almost certain that in the early church and in the city of Jerusalem as Christianity was beginning to spread, that people looked to James with a certain amount of honor and respect just because of the fact that he had that connection to Jesus. So because of his familial relationship with Jesus, James would have enjoyed a certain amount of honor and respect. And it would be very tempting to put your identity in that kind of response from people, but that's not where he puts his identity. James finds his identity in who he serves. Do you notice that? Not who he's related to. He doesn't say, hey, listen to me because I know what I'm talking about because I'm related to this guy. No, he says, here's how I want you to know me. I'm the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts his identity in who he serves. And I think that's really important. As I said, the book of James is a book of practical faith, okay? But here's the thing. Whether or not we're able to live out our faith in practical ways largely depends on where we find our sense of identity. Because there's a lot of things that we tend to find our identity in that can actually be taken from us at a moment's notice. We put our identity in our jobs or, you know, in our relationships to people or abilities we have or possessions that we own. And all of those things can be taken from us at a moment's notice. And if our sense of identity is in those things, we're not going to be able to continue to live out our faith in a day-to-day fashion because we find ourselves uprooted by circumstances. But James puts his identity in something that cannot be taken from him by any circumstance. He says, this is who I am. I'm the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If James's job gets taken from him, he's still the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If his possessions are taken away, he's still the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can choose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of circumstances, and his identity is rooted in that. And that's important because, as I said, the temptation would have been for James to put his identity in the respect and honor he had, but that changed. Early on, Christianity enjoyed a lot of respect, but at a certain point, as we're going to see this morning, persecution began, and at that point, being the brother of Jesus was no longer an advantage, it was actually a disadvantage. It was the source of attack. And if James had put his identity in that honor and respect that he had been getting, when everything changed, he would have found himself uprooted. But instead, his identity is something that cannot be taken away regardless of circumstances. He also identifies his audience. He says this, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. To the 12 tribes, that 12 tribes language means that James is writing to probably to Jewish Christians, to Jewish followers of Jesus. And I don't think it's that he's leaving out Gentile followers of Jesus. I don't think he's excluding, you know, non-Jewish followers of Jesus. The reality is probably that when James is writing about this, when he's writing this letter, Jewish followers of Jesus is all there were. James is very early in the life of the church. In fact, James might be the first book written in the New Testament. Maybe late 40s, early 50s in the first century. And at that time, the followers of Jesus were almost entirely, almost exclusively Jewish. It was only after this that they began to see followers coming from every tribe and tongue and every language and every nation. So he's not writing excluding anybody. He's just writing to the only followers of Jesus. You know, the 12 tribes. But what's most important here probably is not that 12 tribes language. It's that word scattered. He says, I'm writing to the followers of Jesus that are scattered among the nations. And I suspect that what he's talking about there lines up with a description that we find in the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where it says this, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. See, a time came when persecution broke out and the followers of Jesus found themselves facing really hard times. They were forced out of their homes. They were forced out of the city. In many cases, they were forced out of the nation of Israel itself. And I think it's very important that we understand that fact about the audience because, as I said, the book of James is a very practical book. It's a book of day-to-day how-to living in your faith. And sometimes people see that kind of stuff and they go, well, yeah, that's fine. I mean, that whole how-to-do stuff and the practical day-to-day. So that's all fine when things are going well. You know, it's fine to do all those things when things are going just fine, when things are going good, but when things get hard, I don't know that that stuff's practical anymore. But understand, James isn't writing to people who are in good times. He's not writing pie-in-the-sky theology for people who are facing a situation or a set of circumstances where everything is good. He's writing to people who are facing very hard times. And specifically, the instruction he gives them is instruction for when things get hard. And so if you're here today and things are hard for you, understand the book of James is for you. And if you're here today and you're not facing any hard times, I've got some kind of bad news. You're probably gonna. We live in a broken, fallen world, and hard times are almost inevitable in the world that we live in. And so the book of James is for you. James is gonna tell you how to deal with those hard times. Because here's the thing. When we claim to have faith in Jesus, we claim to love God, we claim to have, you know, a handle on this Christianity business, and then things get hard and we let go of it and we turn aside and we shrink back, what we're really saying is we don't have a real faith. One of the key themes in the book of James is that real religion is demonstrated in difficulty. Real religion is demonstrated in difficulty, which means that hard times actually become an opportunity for us to press on and show not only what we are, but whose we are. And so James calls us to have a very different perspective on hard times. He says this in verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is the new way he wants us to look at hard times. He says, consider them joy, which sounds crazy, right? Let's just be honest. And he doesn't even just say consider them joy. He says consider them pure joy. Some translations even may have all joy. In other words, he says, look at your hard times and consider them pure, unadulterated joy. So, kicked out of your homes because of religious persecution, consider it pure joy. Lost your job, consider it pure joy. Hard times at home, consider it pure joy. Health issues, consider it pure joy. Every hard thing that we face, every hard time, every difficult circumstance, he says, look at it and consider it pure joy. And that sounds crazy. I'm going to go a step further and say that is crazy. Unless you're facing those hard times with Jesus. And I want you to hear me on this. What James is saying is insane unless you're facing hard times with Jesus. If you're facing hard times without Jesus, that's a totally different story. Listen, hard times without Jesus are just hard times. Do you hear me? Hard times without Jesus are just hard times. There's no promise about what they're going to end up producing. There's no other side. There's no lift the rock up and, oh, there's good things under there. There's no necessarily silver lining. Hard times are just hard times. They're just what we deal with. Hard times without Jesus are just hard times. But hard times with Jesus are something else entirely. And what James begins to do in this chapter is he begins to give us four keys that enable us to face hard times and find that there's something more than just hard times. Actually, to find that the hard times we face with Jesus can actually be profound good in our lives. He gives us four keys for facing hard times well. The first key is he says we need to begin with his end in mind. We need to begin with God's end in mind. See, the part of the problem that we struggle so much with difficult circumstances is that we tend to fixate on what they're obstructing rather than on what they're accomplishing. We look at hard times and we go, okay, this is getting in my way. I'm headed here. I want to do this. This is what I'm looking for. And this is getting in the way. This is keeping me from getting where I'm trying to go. And what James is going to say is, yeah, you got to stop worrying about where you're trying to get, and you need to wonder about where he's trying to get you to. Begin with his end in mind. He says this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You catch that? He doesn't just say consider it pure joy when you face hard times. He says consider it pure joy because facing hard times develops in us perseverance. And perseverance leads to us being mature and complete. Some translations actually say it leads to us being perfect. And that doesn't mean, by the way, it doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. When James uses the word perfect here, what he means is it leads to us being the people who have everything we're supposed to have. We have all the characteristics that God wants us to have, one of which is strength. Do you understand that God wants us to be spiritually strong, not just healthy, okay? There's a difference between healthy and strong. You can eat all the kale you want, okay? You can get yourself healthy. You can avoid all, you know, people sneezing, and you can disinfect every time you touch a doorknob, okay? And you might manage to get to the point where you're not sick, you're perfectly healthy, but you still can't make it up a flight of stairs without wheezing like a dying cow. I feel this. I don't know. Every time the stairs that go up to my office over here, I don't know what's wrong with those stairs. But every time I go up them, I get to the top and I meet Christy, who's at the reception, and I'm like, hi. And I'm reminded, I might be healthy, but I am not as strong as I need to be. And here's the reality. We don't get strong without resistance. You hear me? We don't get strong without resistance. One of the reasons God allows us to face hard times, notice I said allows, I didn't say sins. So we're going to see a little bit later, God doesn't send these difficult times to us. But he doesn't keep us from all of them because he's got an end. He wants us to experience some resistance in life because we don't get strong without resistance. Every time I think about this, I think about these two trees that I used to see when I was in ministry back in Cincinnati, Ohio. There were two willow trees, and I could see them from my office. One of them was just right outside the door. It was in a little courtyard. And the other one I could see over the roof, and it started up a hill, and there was a willow tree out there. And I remember sitting at my desk and watching occasionally when these storms would sweep in, and I'd watch the two trees respond differently. The tree out on the hill, when the winds would come, that tree would bend way over, almost down to the ground at times. But the one in the courtyard would hardly move at all. The tops of it would just kind of wiggle around a little bit because it was protected on all sides. And right before I left that church, I got to see both trees uprooted. One of them by accident. I was actually watching this little old woman who she's kind of sweeping up leaves and cleaning up some things in that courtyard, and it was kind of hot, and I saw her lean against the tree, and she and the tree fell over. I kid you not. And I ran outside to get that tree up before it got harmed anymore, and no, obviously I helped her up, and we sort of stared dumbfounded at this tree, and what we saw was that it had just come ripping out of the ground because its roots were, one, they were very, very thin. They were very, very tiny roots. They're just little tendrils. And secondly, they'd never gone deep into the ground, so they were just right there under the surface because they'd never faced any real resistance. Interesting enough, about a week and a half later, I saw them take the willow tree out of the hill going up to the high school. And when I say take it out, I mean I watched them work on it for over a day. It took the better part of an entire day just to get the major roots out. They ended up having to bring in excavation equipment because that tree, facing the wind that blew in, facing that resistance, had dug these huge roots so deep down that it was almost impossible to get it out. And I think, you know, it's pretty obvious, but if I ask you the question, which kind of tree do you think Jesus wants you to be? He wants you to be strong. And so James says, begin with his end in mind. Understand that one of the reasons God allows us to face hard times is because in that persevering through them, God develops in us a strength that would never have been ours otherwise. Now, nobody likes hard times, okay? If you like hard times, there's something wrong with you, okay? We don't find hard times pleasant. That's okay. But we do need to recognize that Jesus is more concerned with our perfection than he is with our pleasure, okay? God doesn't allow you to face hard times because he doesn't care about you. Sometimes he allows you to face hard times because he does. He's more concerned with your perfection and your pleasure. He's more concerned with making you into everything that you can be than he is with giving you a life of leisure, because that won't produce in you the end goal that he's got in mind. So James says, that's the first key to facing hard times, as we begin with his end in mind. The second key is to ask for wisdom from God alone. That's the second key to facing hard times. Well, we ask for wisdom from God alone. See, there's a little bit of a catch-22 going on here, because so the thing is, like, wisdom is what allows us to look at hard times and focus on that end goal and go, God's going to use this in incredible ways, and that gives us the courage and the perseverance to struggle through. But the problem is, the wisdom that allows us to do that is usually the result of hard times, right? Like, we don't start with that kind of wisdom. We don't grow up and as little kids go, hard times, yeah, God's going to do this and this and this. This will be awesome. No, we usually have that kind of wisdom. We have that kind of perspective after having gone through hard times and being able to look back and see what God has done. So I had this weird catch-22. Like, wisdom is the result of having gone through hard times with Jesus, but we need the wisdom to go through the hard times well. It's a chicken and egg question. Fortunately, James says, there's a shortcut to getting that wisdom. He says, you can just ask for it. Just ask for it. That's what he says. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. He says, you can ask for it. You don't have to struggle through to get the wisdom that allows you to struggle through. You can short circuit the whole process by just going to God and saying, God, would you give me wisdom? Now, there's an interesting thing going on here. James uses a Greek tense that implies, or it sort of focuses on, a continual process. So he doesn't say, ask God to make you wise permanently and be done with it. He actually says, you need to be asking God for wisdom. It's a regular thing. He says, ask God. And he says, when you ask God, you're going to get it, but you got to ask God again, and then you'll get it. He's not saying that God will make you permanently wise so that you can trust in that wisdom and begin to think of it as your own. He says, no, you got to constantly be asking for access to God's wisdom. The image that comes to mind for me is those faucets, like we have them at the movie theaters down in Castle Rock, and sometimes you see them at the airports where, you know, you push the button and water comes out, but you got to, like, hurry up really quick because then it stops and then you got to push it again. And the interesting thing about that is there's a limitless supply of water, right? Every time you push the button, it comes out. But you got to keep pushing the button. James is using that same kind of language, talk about wisdom. He's saying God's wisdom is always available. Every time you ask, it'll be given to you. But you got to keep asking, because God wants you turning to him in the midst of this. And he says God will give it without reproach, some translations say. He'll give it without finding fault, some translations. The point is that when you ask, God gives it to you, and he doesn't give it to you going, seriously, you need more wisdom? Are you kidding me? How foolish are you? Now, God doesn't say that because he knows the answer to that question. Really, really foolish. And so he's not in the least bit hesitant to pour out this wisdom. He wants you to have this wisdom. So every time you ask, it's going to be given, with one possible exception. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. He says, ask for wisdom and you'll get it every time, as long as you're asking without doubt. Now, this passage has been misunderstood, it has been misinterpreted, it has been mistaught. In some cases, it has been used for what I would actually call spiritual abuse. And you may be, or you may have suffered under this kind of abuse, this misteaching. You may have been in a circumstance where you were praying for something. Maybe you're praying for healing, or you're praying, you know, that God would give you a child, or you're praying that God would give you a promotion or something. And I'm not saying that there are any bad things that you're asking for, but you didn't get it. And as you began to struggle with why didn't God give it to me, somebody, probably well-meaning, said, well, have you read James? You probably didn't get it because you had doubt. And here's the reality. God's disgusted by doubt, which means by extension, God's kind of disgusted with doubters. And maybe you're here today and you've experienced that kind of teaching. Or maybe you've wondered and worried, is that why I'm not getting my prayers answered? I want to tell you this morning with absolutely no uncertainty, that is not what James is saying. That is not what James is saying. Okay? God is not disgusted by doubt. And God is absolutely not disgusted by doubters. James was a doubter. James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet Jesus gave him the evidence he needed to move beyond that. I think of the man, the father, who came to Jesus one day and he said, my son's sick. If you can do anything, would you please help him? And Jesus said, if I can? And anything's possible for the one who believes. And he said, I do believe. Would you please help my unbelief? That's clearly a guy dealing with doubt. And Jesus didn't walk away from this guy. Jesus healed his son. Jesus gave him what he needed to move past the doubt. I think of Thomas, who has the most unfortunate nickname of anybody in the Bible. The Apostle Thomas, whom we call who? Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he didn't believe in the resurrection? Because they said, hey, Jesus is back after having been dead and buried for a long time, you know? He's like, what are you talking about? What are you smoking? That's you're insane. That doesn't happen. Dead people don't get back up. He doubted, and Jesus showed up, and he didn't look at Thomas and go, oh, you disgust me. No, he looked at Thomas, and he said, put your hands on mine. Touch the wounds. You can put your fingers in the side where the spear went in. Dude, I'm back. Jesus didn't walk away disgusted. He gave him what he needed to move beyond it. We do not serve a God who's disgusted by doubts. Do you hear me? We serve a God who graciously gives what we need to move past them. Okay, so what is James saying then? Well, to understand what James is saying, we got to do two things. Number one, we have to read it in context. We have to make sure that we understand what it is that James is actually talking about. And if we do that, one of the things that becomes very clear is first that James is not talking about every kind of prayer. James is not talking here about praying for cars or promotions or money or spouses or children or any number of the other things. And he's not saying those are bad, but he's not talking about those things. James is talking here about one very particular prayer for one very specific thing, which is what? It's wisdom. You cannot take this promise and apply it to every other thing. There are times that God says no to prayers because they're not within his will. We think that it might be a good thing, but God goes, it's not going to be a good thing, and he loves us too much to give us a thing that's not good. James isn't talking about any of that stuff. He's talking here just about wisdom, which is always in God's will. God never wants us to be idiots. Okay? He never wants us to be fools. He never wants us to look at things and go, I have no idea how to think about this from God's perspective. Wisdom is always in God's will. And the prayer that James is talking about is specifically and only the prayer for wisdom. The other thing we got to understand is what James means by doubt, because we struggle with that a lot. We tend to think about doubt and faith primarily in intellectual terms, okay? So for us in the Western world, when we think about doubt and faith, we think about intellectual belief. We go, well, faith is believing certain things are true, and doubt is questioning if those things are true. That's not what James means by doubt. For James, doubt is not intellectual belief. For James, and throughout the book of James, both faith and doubt are defined in terms of practical trust. And you need to get a handle on this because it's going to come up at certain points. James is not that interested in belief. That's only one step in the process. James will actually say a little bit later in the book, he'll say, you believe in your head that there's only one God? That's great. Demons believe that too. And they shudder at the fact, but they're not faithful. They don't have faith. See, belief and faith are different things. For James, faith and doubt are defined in terms of practical trust. Think about it like this. If you're standing on the edge of a pond that's frozen over, and you're asking the question, you know, can I walk on this ice? Will this ice hold me up? We think about faith going, well, faith is when we believe that it can, and doubt is when we have questions about whether or not it can, and James goes, you're wrong. That's not faith. It's not doubt. You stand there going, I think it can hold me up. James goes, that's not faith. Faith is when you go, I'm going to step out on it. When you're going to trust it. At that moment, that becomes faith. And here's the thing. Can you step out onto ice with some questions in your mind about whether or not it's going to hold you up? Is that possible? Absolutely. There's no particular reason why you can't have faith and all kinds of questions, all kinds of doubts. Because the question is not whether or not you believe with certainty or have questions. The question is whether or not you'll trust something. And when James says, if you pray for wisdom without doubting, he's not talking about intellectual belief. He's not talking about whether or not you believe that God will provide it. What he's saying is, ask God for wisdom and God alone. He says, if you're trusting God for wisdom, but you're also reading your horoscope, just in case there's a little bit of wisdom I need there. That's a little silly, but it also is the kind of thing I'm talking about. What he's saying is, when you go to God for wisdom, go to God and God alone for wisdom. Don't be looking at these other things. Because what you're doing at that point is you're really saying, I don't really trust that God can provide this. So you're hedging your bets with other stuff, and what happens is God goes, man, I really hope that horoscope business works out for you. Because I'm out. If you want God, a wisdom that can only come from God, you need to only go to God. It's a trust issue. But he says, if you go to God and you trust for God to give you the wisdom that only he can provide, he is never, ever going to say no. He will always come. As long as you're trusting God and God alone. So James has given us two keys to facing hard times. He says, begin with his end in mind. Understand what God's going to do with us through these trials. And then he says, ask God for the wisdom to face these trials from his perspective, which really kind of leads to the third key, which is that we need to pursue a new perspective. Part of the problem is that we look at circumstances and we don't know how to judge them. We look at something and we go, well, this is good. And God goes, it's not really as good as you think it is. We look at something that we go, this is bad. And God goes, it's not really bad in the way you think it is. So James gives us two illustrations for how to begin pursuing that new perspective. The first one, he says this, verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. He says, if you're in poverty, if you're poor, if you don't have financial wealth, we have a tendency, we look at that and we go, it's bad. I mean, I don't have the money that I need for the things that I want or need, and I don't have much respect from people. I don't have influence because I'm poor. And Jesus says, yeah, but here's the thing. When you're poor, you trust in the things you should trust in. You trust in God's grace and God's love and God's provision rather than trusting in these earthly things that can be taken away from you so quickly. And in that sense, you're elevated beyond the mud and the muck of everyday life. And you're put in a high position. So he says, stop looking at your difficult circumstance as an entirely negative thing because it is a positive that you would never have achieved had you had all these things to trust in instead of trusting in God alone. And he flips it around the other way. He says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. He says, we look at wealth and we go, you know, they have it together. They're elevated. They're higher in life. They're higher in society. And God goes, yeah, but all that stuff's an illusion. All those things that we look to, we end up going, I'm somebody. And the problem is, if you think you're somebody, you're not in the position to come to God and say, I don't have what it takes. Yeah, I got money, I got cars, I got houses, I got all that stuff, but you know what? I can't buy my way into forgiveness. I can't buy my way into heaven. So the problem is that the rich have a hard time humbling themselves and going before God and saying, I can't do what needs to be done. I can't work my way there. Would you just come and rescue me? I'm a wretched sinner. He says the rich should take pride in their humiliation, that moment when they can come and go, none of that stuff. I just need you, Jesus. And so what he says here is, listen, you need to pursue a new perspective on circumstances because they're not always what you think they are. And he's not talking just about poor and rich. Those are two examples that his audience could easily relate to, but he's encouraging us to pursue a new perspective on all of our circumstances. Because he's saying we don't see what is real as we're going through these things moment by moment, day by day. So we need to pursue this new perspective. And he says, and we need to keep pursuing it. We need to keep moving on. He pauses for just a moment to remind us the importance of persevering. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Says you got to persevere. And see, the problem with hard times is the good stuff that God is doing in hard times rarely comes at the beginning. It usually comes somewhere in the middle and towards the end. And when we don't persevere, when we don't keep moving forward, keep putting things in Jesus' hands and trusting in him, looking at his end goal and asking for wisdom and pursuing a new perspective, when we give up on that, we never get to the good stuff. So he says you got to persevere. And you're going to get good. I mean, salvation, but I would say beyond that, lots of other good things, even in the here and now, that we wouldn't have experienced if we didn't persevere. And then if it gives us one final key to facing hard times, and that key is that we need to trust that God is good. See, when we don't trust that God is good, not only will we not trust him in the hard times, but we'll tend to blame him for the hard times. And so he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God doesn't send hard times to you. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God never allows hard times to come so that you'll be led into abandoning your faith or doing a horrible thing. He's never putting things in your life to lead you to that point because God's good. The word tempted is very closely related to the Greek word for trial. So James is actually doing a little bit of a play on words here. He says, you have a tendency to look at trials as temptations. He says, that's wrong. Hard times are not sent by God to take you off course because he's not capable of trying to get you off course because he's good. He says, each person's tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. He says it's us that causes this hard stuff to lead us into places that are actually worse off than we were in the middle of the hard time. It's our broken desires that lead us into sin. And it's our sin that ultimately leads to death. But he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I don't think I need to explain a whole lot there because you understand the heartbeat of what James is saying is your God is good. You may not feel like that in the midst of circumstances. You may not look at hard times and immediately see God's goodness. That will come in time, but you need to continue moving forward because the God who beckons you forward is good beyond your imagining. Yeah, your circumstances might change constantly, but God's goodness does not change. The God who beckons you forward and the God who walks with you, the God who is underneath you and behind you and before you and around you and enfolding you in his arms, he is good and he is incapable of bringing you to anything other than good. The proof of that, the final proof of that, he says that we have been given birth through the word of life or the word of truth. And that's James's word for the gospel. And it's the best possible illustration, not only of God's goodness, but of his ability to take hard things and make them good. Think about the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died on the cross in our place, was buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later, giving us new life simply by faith in him, by trusting in him. That's the perfect example of hard things that ended up being really good things that nobody could have imagined. Nobody looked at Jesus going into that grave and went, "This is awesome." Well, there were some people who said that. But they were not followers of Jesus. They looked at those circumstances and said, "This is the worst, this is the end, it's all over." And God said, "What are you talking about? You think you're at the end of the road? You think you've come to the end of the rope? You think it's all over? Nah, we're just getting started." And then resurrection, and then new life, and then the power of the Holy Spirit, simply by trusting in the Jesus who went through that. That is the proof, not only that God is good, but of what happens when hard things are placed in God's hands. Really, more than anything else, what James is saying this morning is this. He's saying, in God's hands, trials become tools for great good. And if you remember nothing else, my prayer is that you remember that. Take that home, let the Holy Spirit push that deep and begin watering it. Because that's the key to facing hard times well. Is to remember that in God's hands, our trials can become tools for great good. We may not see exactly what's coming, but good things are coming. Great things are coming because our God is incapable of not bringing us to good, whether we can see it on the way or not. A couple questions to wrestle with this week. Question number one, where do I find my identity? As I said, that's the foundation for using these four keys. Your identity has to be in Jesus. If your identity is in your job or a relationship or an ability or a possession or anything like that, you know, those things that we're so often tempted to trust in, you're not going to be able to make use of the four keys that James gives us here. Your identity has to be rooted in Jesus. So I think it's worth wrestling with, where is your identity? Where do you find your identity? And if it's not in Jesus, change it. Listen, if you're here today and you know I don't have a relationship with Jesus, that can change before the day's over. If you know your identity is in something else, if you know you don't have a relationship with the Jesus that I'm talking about, please come talk to me today. There'll be some people down at the front of the auditorium after the service. They would love to talk to you about how you can walk out of here with that relationship, with that identity rooted in him. Don't let another moment go by without rooting yourself into him. Second question, this is a great question to talk with maybe at lunch with your family or with a small group around you or a buddy. But the question is this, which of the four keys that James gives us here is hardest for me? Is it hardest for me to begin with the end in mind that God's going to do something? Is it hardest for me to ask him continually for wisdom and to trust him and him alone for that perspective? Is it hardest for me to pursue the new perspective on my circumstances? Or is it hardest for me to trust that God is good? I find for a lot of people it's that last one that's hard. So the last challenge I want to give you is this. What step will I take this week to help me grow in my trust that God is good? I encourage you that the easiest and most profound thing that you can do as a result of knowing how much you need to trust in God's goodness is to begin reminding yourself of God's goodness, to begin keeping a record of God's goodness. You know, the Hebrews, whenever God did some great thing, they piled up stones. They called a stone of remembrance. And they pointed to them as they moved on to be able to say, God did that. God is good. God was good right up to this point. And so we know that God's going to continue. They kept looking back at God's goodness, reminders of that. Now, I don't pile up rocks. I use an Evernote notebook. It's the digital version of piling up rocks. And maybe it's a journal for you, or maybe it's that you just find somebody you talk about this regularly with, but to begin remembering, to putting down, okay, God did this and this and this, and God is good, and he was good here and here and here, and it's just a big growing list for me. And when I begin to face something hard, I look back at this thing and I go, yeah, the God who was good up to this point hasn't changed. He's going to be good as this hard thing begins, and he's going to be good in the middle of this hard thing, and he's going to be so good at the end of this hard thing when he's done something great that I could never have imagined. So what are you going to do to begin growing in your trust in God's goodness? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we know that we're your good, and we thank you. Would you please give us faith in you, not intellectual belief, but true trust in you. As we face hard times, maybe we're in them right now, maybe we just know that because of the world that we live in, they're gonna come. But would you give us the ability to put our hard times in your hands, put our trials in your hands, knowing that in your hands our trials become tools for good. Remind us, bring to mind in a way that we can never forget. Give us eyes to see it and hearts that remember how good you have been. We can start with the gospel itself, but we see signs of your goodness day in and day out. Lord, teach us to cling to those so that we can cling to you. As we put our trials in your hands and see them become tools for your good and for our good, because you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.